Well, good morning. What a pleasure and a delight it is to be here with you on this Sunday morning to share with you on this Lord's Day from the Word of God and commune with you and to fellowship with you and to be encouraged and even challenged by what the Lord has for us this morning from His Word. I want to personally thank you for the invitation and thank my friend, your pastor, Brother Aaron. He is an encouragement to my soul. The brief time I've gotten to know him, and I look forward to the continuing encouragement that God would have for us as we get to know one another even better. I'd like to welcome him to the Atlanta area. I'm sure all of you have done so already, but let me do it and just welcome him to the South. I moved to the South in 1990. I'm from Michigan. It was an adjustment, but I've been down here almost as long as I was up there. And so now this is home. People always ask me, when are you going home? I'm going home this evening. Atlanta is home. And I do pray that Aaron and his family are feeling that as well. My wife is here. My wife and children are here with me this morning. And it's always a delight when they are able to go anywhere that I am able to go. And so I hope that you have greeted them and will continue to welcome them. Thank you for your hospitality this morning. Our scripture reading this morning for our scripture lesson comes to us from the Gospel of John. I do understand that Aaron has been preaching, beginning the series in the Gospel of John, and so unfortunately I will have to retrace some of what he has said already, but by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, perhaps I will highlight something a bit different as we will look at the first chapter, verses 1 through 5. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And the Word of God reads as follows. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Father God, we do ask once again that you would do as you have promised to do. Come and not only inhabit the praises of your people, but even open our eyes, open our minds, and open our hearts that we might see, that we might hear, that we might receive once again the glories that are you in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in doing so, that he would become even a new Christ to us this very morning. This is our prayer in the name of your Son and our Savior. Amen. If you've ever had the opportunity, and I pray that if you haven't, that you might take it to visit the campus of Tuskegee University down in southern Alabama. There at the center of the university, there is a statue that was constructed in 1922. It is a statue of the then president and founder of Tuskegee University, one Booker T. Washington. The statue is that of Booker T. Washington standing over a young man. And as he is standing over the young man, the sculptor has pictured Booker T. Washington lifting, as it were, a veil from over the face of this young man who has knelt down. And it appears in the expression of the young man that a whole new world of wonder and opportunity is before his eyes.
Booker T. Washington, like so many in his generation, had a dream. It was a dream of moving into the segregated South and educating the sons and daughters of slaves to give them the opportunities of having an education that would open up for them a world of opportunities and a new life that was denied them because of the awful, inhumane institution that was slavery. We indeed owe a great of gratitude. All of America owe a great of gratitude of men to men like Booker T. Washington and those who were so moved and charged with the education of the sons and daughters of slavery. And thus, the monument that is at the center of Tuskegee University is a fitting tribute to the man, the visionary, the educator, the leader, that was Booker T. Washington. However, the Apostle John, if he had opportunity this morning to erect a statue, perhaps he would erect a similar monument. And instead of Booker T. Washington, the monument would be that of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And instead of a young black man that Booker T. is lifting the veil upon, the statue would be that of Jesus lifting the veil, as it were, off of creation, indeed a veil off of humanity. Well, the Apostle John was not a sculptor. He did not ply his trade with chisel and hammer. But he plied his trade with pencil or pen and paper. And his monument to Jesus is not a statue, but a gospel. It is the gospel of John. And it begins chapter 1 in verse 1, where John is reminding us that Jesus Christ is the greatest of all the veil lifters. Matthew and Luke begin their gospel with the accounts of the events surrounding the birth of Christ. They provide for us what we commonly know as the Christmas story. They give us the storylines for our Christmas productions and our songs. And subsequently, at Christmas time, they are more popular. It is more popular to preach from Matthew and from Luke because they give us the story of Christ's entrance into the world. And thus, we tend to neglect the Gospel of John. We neglect it because Matthew and Luke give us shepherds. They give us a baby born in a manger. They give us the star. They give us the magi. They give us the wise men. And yet John also gives us the story of the incarnation. And yet his focus is not so much upon how Jesus came, but why Jesus came. Matthew and Mark are primarily telling us what happened. John wants us to know why it happened. Why did Jesus come into the world? Well, according to John, from the inspired pen of the Apostle John, he came to lift the veil. You see, at the sin of Adam and Eve from the very beginning, a veil, as it were, came upon all of creation. It dropped like a dark and dense and heavy cloud, a perpetual fog, as it were. It came upon and it detrimentally affected all of creation. And yet it had its greatest and its most profound devastation upon humanity itself. You look at Genesis, and you see the greatness of God's creation. You see him creating the flora and the fauna. You see him creating the fish and the fowl. He's creating bodies celestial and terrestrial. And he crowned off this great achievement with his greatest of all achievement, namely the creation of the man and the woman. And unlike anything else in all of creation, the man and the woman were to reflect and demonstrate the glory of God in reflection of his image. They were to know him and to live in light of the knowledge of him and give the light of God to all creation, even as they enjoy his blessed, immediate presence. And yet when sin came into the picture, when sin entered the picture, all of creation, the flora and the fish, fell under its terrible, destructive weight. And yet the greatest of all the devastations fell upon humanity itself. For the man and the woman fell, as it were, from the very pinnacle of creation. And at the fall, and indeed it was an awful fall, sin descended upon creation in general, but even more so upon humanity in particular. And it was a veil of ignorance, a veil of death, and a veil of darkness. This veil of ignorance, it was a veil of ignorance that was upon human beings that they no longer knew God intimately. Sin moved human beings away from God, and in doing so collapsed their knowledge of things true, and disabled the desire for God. Our thoughts were no longer after God, but they were after ourselves. And as the Bible comments upon the condition of humanity at the time of Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says that every intention of the hearts was only evil continually. A veil of ignorance. But not only was it a veil of ignorance, it was a veil of death that came upon humanity. The veil of death was that that human beings from now on would no longer be born from above, but they would be born into sin. You would no longer come into the world with the blessed smile of God, but would rather be born under the curse of death. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, that sin came into the world through Adam, and through Adam a death sentence passed upon all, because all sinned. It was not only a veil of ignorance, it was not only a veil of death, but it was a veil of darkness. The veil of darkness was that human beings who once walked in the light of God's glory and grace now walked around in the dark. They walked around groping, as the Bible says, as blind men groping in the dark. There came upon all humanity this spiritual blindness, the likes of which no human light of philosophy, of ideology, or religion could penetrate, because the darkness that penetrated even to the hearts of human beings caused them to be ever looking but never seeing. The Bible says ominously in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Upon the entrance of sin through their disobedience and the cosmic rebellion of Adam and Eve, there descended upon all of creation in general and upon the man and the woman in particular, a veil.
is a veil of ignorance, a veil of death, and a veil of darkness. But John, the Apostle John, would remind us that the birth of Jesus is not just about shepherds and angels. It is not just about mangers and magi, but rather, in a real sense, it is about wisdom. It is about life. It is about light. For the coming of Christ in the birth of Mary's baby, God there is, as it were, lifting the veil off of humanity, off of creation. And in the coming of Jesus is the coming of wisdom, the coming of life, the coming of light once again into the world. So when John begins his incarnation account, he begins by announcing that God's word has come into the world. His wisdom, his intellectual power and authority, his knowledge by which he has made all things has come once again into the world. Notice what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made. You understand that when Jesus was born, God would make an announcement to the world, and the announcement was this: listen, foolish ones. The foolish do not need to be foolish anymore. For Christ has come as the wisdom of God. He comes to lift the veil of ignorance and to bring back the knowledge of God that was lost. You know, the world in which we live in is impressed. It really is impressed with mighty intellectual powers. Our halls and institutions of higher learning are filled with men and women of astounding mental capabilities. And the world has been home and is home to some very influential intellectual giants. Even in the last century, men like Bertrand Russell and Jean-Paul Sartre and Ernest Hemingway and James Baldwin and Stephen Hawking, even Bill Gates. And yet, for all of their intellectual prowess, we must ask the question, did their knowledge lead them to the worship of the baby born in Bethlehem? Are these so-called wise men of our day as wise as the wise men of Judea? Has all their intellectual achievements caused them to see the smallness of their own minds in light of the wisdom of God made flesh? Unfortunately, the answer is no. But rather, they have insisted upon the might and the power of human wisdom, and having believed their own press clippings and thus professing, as the Bible says, to be wise, they make themselves out to be fools. Yet, the greater question, I think, is not for James Baldwin or Ernest Hemingway or Bill Gates. The question is, what about you this morning? Or what of me? Are we making ourselves out to be wise in the estimation of others? Sure, we get bachelor degrees and we get master's degrees and we get doctorate degrees. We even get interviewed a time or two, or get invited to speak on panel discussions because we've written a book or two. And people might value our opinion on these
things. Yet, simply because others might esteem us wise, the question this morning is, does God? And what really is the estimation of men if you do not have the esteem of God? Beloved, I invite you this morning, once again, to come and see a cradle that was rocked in Bethlehem. I invite you once again to see the cradle that Mary rocked, for that cradle has rocked the world. For he makes that which is wise in the estimation of men foolish, and makes that which is foolish wise. I have an admission to make this morning. I don't think they'll ever write my name alongside the likes of Hemingway or James Baldwin. Well, that's okay. That's okay. Because you see, I know something. I know something that was lost on those gentlemen. What God hid from the great mind of Hemingway, he had revealed to this foolish son of Adam. You see, I know the source of all knowledge, though I may be limited in mine. I don't have to know all things because I know the one who knows all things. I have come to understand, beloved, this morning that it's not necessarily what you know, but who you know. And the question is, do you know that little bitty baby? Do you know that King Jesus was his name? Do you know that tiny little lad who held all wisdom in his hand? And did you know that they called him King Jesus? Is his name. And he came to lift the veil of ignorance. But he didn't just come to lift the veil of ignorance. The Bible here in our text in verse 4 reminds us that he has come to lift the veil of death. For it says, in him was life. Here is the truth that we need to contemplate this morning. If Adam and Eve had never died, Jesus would never have been born. The birth of Jesus came about because of the death of Adam and Eve. And indeed, Adam and Eve did die. Though God was gracious in not killing them immediately, he did nonetheless. They did die spiritually, and they ultimately died physically. And death separated them. Death separated them from God. Death separated them from each other. And we do understand in our own experience that nothing separates like death. If life may be referred to as a sentence, then death is the period. And as the period separates sentence from sentence, so death separates us. All of us have experienced this since one time or another, the empty feeling of losing someone dear to us and being separated from someone we love by death. And it's not just the separation, but it is the finality of the separation. It is not the separation from a loved one that is the separation of being across the country or even on the other side of the world. For there in those situations is the hope that maybe I will be able to see them next week or next year or a couple years from now. There is the hope of a reunion. But death carries with it a sense of finality. And we've all been there, perhaps. We have walked away from funerals. And we walked away with the realization that there is no hope of ever seeing that person again in this life. And we understand that death separates us from our loved ones. But you should understand that the most devastating aspect of death is that because of sin, it separates from God. Indeed, it separated Adam and Eve. The sentence of death led to their dismissal from the Garden of Eden. The sentence of death led to the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. The sentence of death has led to every human being since Adam and Eve coming into the world with that sentence of death passed upon them. Every baby, beloved, born this morning, resting peaceably in the maternity wards of all the hospitals around Atlanta, this morning have a sentence of death passed upon them. They're separated from God. And though they may be full of life, they are dead on arrival. And if these little babies are dead, what of all the men and women walking the streets of Atlanta this morning? What of the men and women who I have all last night and this morning lived their lives in total disobedience to God? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of them, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are without hope. And though they convince themselves that they have hope, they hope in their jobs. They hope in their children. They hope in their abilities. They hope in their government. Yet, the Bible says that they are dead people. And ultimately, dead people have no hope. You go to the cemetery this morning and ask them out there, what are they hoping for? I'm quite sure you will get no answer because dead people have not hope. Such is the case with the spiritually dead people as well. They have no hope, and thus Paul says they are separated from God. And yet, beloved, the blessed reminder that we have at Christmas time and in the incarnation of Christ is that thanks be to God, He has not left His creation without hope. If we understand anything at this time of year, it is that God Himself has come to offer hope to dead people. And here is the irony this morning. Those babies born in the maternity wards this morning, actually they do have hope. Because of the baby born not in the sanctuary of a maternity ward, but in a sanctified barn. Because He was born, those babies have hope. Little did the world know that little baby, according to John, in him was hope, because in him was life. When Jesus came into the world,
He lifted the veil of death. He was born to reverse the curse. He came to give life. In him was life. And if that is true, then the opposite of that is true as well. Outside of him is death. There is hope in Jesus. And Jesus is the world's only hope. Because he is the world's only hope of life now and in eternity. John Donne wrote the words, "Death, be not proud." And yet this morning, it is not only death that needs not to be proud, but it is you and me, men and women. We must not be proud, but rather in humility and submission, come once again this morning to the one born in a manger. Come and adore him. Come and worship him. Come to him who is life and exchange your life for his death and his death for your life. Come and understand in the truest sense that Jesus is the only baby ever born alive. And yet, he was born to die so that all of us who were born dead might live. John Donne did have it right. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, and yet canst thou kill me. Why? Beloved, because Christ has lifted the veil on death, and death can no longer kill those who belong to him. He has lifted the veil of death. He has lifted the veil of ignorance. And lastly, he has lifted the veil of darkness. You see that in verses 4 and 5. It says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. As with ignorance and death, there came, in a sense, a veil of darkness over creation when Adam and Eve sinned. Beloved, it was dark that day in the garden. It was dark in mind. It was dark in spirit. But when Jesus is born, there was with him the revelation that that which was dark need not be dark anymore. You notice, if you go back to Genesis, you go back to the beginning and how the Bible begins in Genesis. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created. And then it goes on to say, and the earth was without form and darkness over the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. But yet you'll notice that in John, he is introducing what is the recreation. And in introducing the one who created in Genesis as the one who recreates at the coming of Christ, notice how he makes the comparison and the correlation. He begins his message with the same words of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. And then he says, and the light shines in the darkness.
He who created mankind in the beginning is now recreating by doing what he did in the beginning. Namely, causing a light to shine in the darkness. And as it was in the beginning, the light that was in Genesis is the same light that's in John. It is Jesus himself. You will notice that in the life of Jesus, you study the life of Jesus in the Gospels and how often light is associated with him and his ministry, closely associated with him throughout. At the announcement of his birth, the Bible tells us that the shepherds were out in the field and they were treated to a light display and a laser show, the likes of which Stone Mountain could only be envious. The wise men in Matthew chapter 2 saw the brightness and the glory of the star that lit that Judean sky, and they followed it so they could worship the one the light and the star gave testimony to. Whenever Jesus went, there was this testimony of light, particularly in the Gospel of John. And nowhere, I think, is this more exemplified than in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, after Jesus had rescued the woman caught in adultery, and after he had exposed the darkness of her heart and the hearts of her accusers, he declared, "I am the light of the world. And those who follow me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Make no mistake about it this morning, my friends, the world is a dark place. Sin reigns in the hearts of men and women. Its command post is in the highest of places, influencing rulers and authorities, the Bible reminds us. The politics of this world are dark. Men and women are scheming to bring about their own end, using people and any means necessary to do so. The humanistic educational structures of our world are dark. Even as they claim to enlighten the mind, they actually cloud the mind with human wisdom. The world's religions are dark. Even as they claim to offer and provide light. Oh, how dark are this world's religion. And yet as dark as human politics and human wisdom and human religion is, beloved, there is nothing as dark this morning as the human heart. That which we are often told is most good, the Bible reminds us that it is the darkest place on the earth. The darkest place on the earth is not at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. It's not on the floor of the Amazon jungle at midnight. It's not at the pit of some dark coal mine. It is indeed the human heart that the Bible says is deceitful, full of wickedness and evil, ever inclined to sin and even to rejoice in those who do so. And yet, no matter how dark the politics, no matter how dark the wisdom, no matter how dark the religion, and no matter how dark the human heart, there is no darkness that can overcome the light that is Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. Here is what the birth of Jesus reminds us. Beloved, it reminds us that the glory of God in the gospel does not fail. wherever Jesus is proclaimed as the light, there is, no matter how dark, the proclamation of the glorious light of eternity brought to bear. The darkest time ever in the history of creation was out there on Golgotha's hill, where our Lord and Savior was crucified. There, as Jesus was nailed to that rugged cross and hung out there on Calvary, the Bible reminds us that the sun refused to shine. And yet, in a real sense, as dark as it was, the light of God may not have been more bright. For there on the cross was indeed the light of the world. And all of the dark forces of the universe were arrayed to stamp out that light. But the Bible reminds us that they could not overcome it. Jesus, the light of the world. The birth of Jesus reminds us that the gospel message will not fail. So when we preach Christ, when we preach His crucifixion, when we proclaim His resurrection, we are proclaiming the light of God in a dark world. When the gospel takes root in the life of a man or a woman, it is the light of God shining in the darkest of places. And though the darkness was great, if your heart was anything like mine, you are reminded that His light is greater still. Though sin is great, His grace is greater still. Songwriter had it right. Hark the herald. Angel sings, Jesus, the light of the world. Glory to the newborn King, Jesus, the light of the world. Therefore, we'll walk in the light, beautiful light. Come where the dewdrops of mercy shine bright. Shine all around us by day and by night, because Jesus is the light of the world. Oh, when Jesus came into the world, God there lifted the veil of darkness. He lifted the veil of death. He lifted the veil of ignorance. And now we have a blessed message to proclaim to the world. Wisdom has come. Life and hope are available. The light of God has shone in the hearts of men. Come, let us worship Him. Come, let us adore Him. Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Let us pray. Dear God, Lord, it is with the utmost humility, Lord, that we are reminded that we who have walked in the darkness have seen a glorious light, and that light is the light of men. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for shining that light upon us, even in our hearts, and opening our minds and our eyes to the wisdom, to the life, and to the light that is Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here under the sound of my voice
Who doesn't know you in the pardon of their sins, who have not come and bowed the knee to He who is life and light and wisdom, that now by your Spirit, that you would open their eyes, that they would see, and you would open their hearts, and they would receive life and light and wisdom in Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your love and your mercy to us this morning, for the wonderful opportunity you give us once again to learn of you. Pray that these words be pressed upon our hearts. Jesus, the light of the world. In His name we pray. Amen.